Many historians believe that the original Father's Day was celebrated in Spokane, Washington, and it was organized by a woman named Sonora Smart Dodd in 1910. Now, Sonora Dodd's father was a Civil War veteran. His name was William Smart. His wife died giving birth to their sixth child. And so William raised the children on his own, and when Sonora eventually got married and had children of her own, she realized what a tremendous task her father had accomplished in raising the children as a single parent. Sonora's pastor had given a sermon about the nationally growing movement to establish an official Mother's Day, which did happen in 1914, and this gave Sonora an idea. She approached her pastor about having a Father's Day service, and she wanted to do it on June 5th, which was her father's birthday. Well, the pastor didn't have time to prepare a sermon that quickly, so he said he could do it on June 19th, the third Sunday of the month. The mayor of Spokane and the governor of Washington State officially supported the event, and it actually gained quite a bit of momentum. Sonora spent years promoting the celebration of Father's Day nationally. In the early days, a tradition developed of wearing a red rose if your father was still living and a white flower if your father was deceased. Eventually, it became common to give your father a gift or a card or a fun activity to do. And it took all the way until 1972 when President Richard Nixon finally made Father's Day a permanent observance on the third Sunday of June. Now, for me as a pastor, there's both a joy and a challenge to preaching on various man-made holidays, because this isn't a biblical holiday. It's just one that we've made up. The challenge is that I don't feel particularly compelled to have somebody 105 years ago tell me what I have to preach on today. I don't think that's right. The Word of God doesn't need a presidential decree to tell me what to preach. But on the other hand, there's a great joy in that it presents an opportunity to take advantage of the fact that your minds are already drawn to a certain area. And so we can build on that momentum, on that thought process. Now, because of where we've been as we've been going through Colossians, we just recently discussed Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." So today, rather than drawing our attention to our earthly fathers, I want very simply to draw our attention to our Heavenly Father. This is a message I could do from 1,000 different angles every year, and I might just do it. I might take that challenge on. All I want to do today is to elevate and honor God the Father, the first member of the triune God, three persons, one God. And I just want to talk about six reasons we love God the Father. Six reasons we love God the Father. And to do this, I want to turn you back to the passage that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 6. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. Now, I'm going to do something a little unusual today. This is about a two-hour message, and I know you'll get hungry, so rather than do what I usually do and cut out everything I don't have time for, I'm going to simply continue this message tonight. We'll go as far as we can, and when I hear stomachs growling, we'll stop, and we'll continue on tonight. We'll pick up right where we left off. Matthew chapter 6 contains what is most often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, in your Bible, probably every one of your Bibles has the heading, the Lord's Prayer, probably beginning in verse 5, maybe in verse 9. But really, the title, the Lord's Prayer, is a misnomer on a couple of counts. First of all, it's not a prayer for the Lord, it's a prayer for the disciples. It's not for his benefit, it's for their benefit. And the second reason it's a misnomer is it's not so much a prayer to be repeated, although that's okay, but it's an outline of topics with which we are able to freely go to the Father, to go to God in prayer. It's more of a model or a bullet point list of things to pray about. It's not really meant to just be repeated by rote, although there's nothing wrong with that. We might call the disciples' prayer a starting point. It is the model prayer for a disciple of Christ, the disciples' model prayer. This is contained in the opening sermon that Scripture gives by Jesus himself, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is categorically the most significant sermon in the New Testament, probably the most significant sermon in all of Scripture. It contains the heart of Jesus' teaching. Everything that he wanted to convey about the gospel, about the kingdom, is contained in this message. It's a sermon that essentially outlines what a truly saved kingdom citizen looks like. That's what the sermon is about. He says to be confident that all who ask for salvation will receive it. And he also says to beware of spiritual wolves in sheep's clothing who bring false teaching. And in his conclusion to this message, it's scathing and it's haunting. First, he warns the false believer, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, he warns that the one who chooses not to heed the message of Christ is like a man who built his house on sand, and when the floods came, it fell. And he says, great was the fall of it. That if you build your spiritual house on anything other than Christ, you will fall and you will be judged. But right in the middle of this sermon, in chapter 6, Jesus addresses the difference between a spiritual fraud who prays and a genuinely converted believer who prays. And I'd like to read once again, beginning in verse 5, just to get a head start here. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Very simply this morning and this evening, I want to elevate and honor God, our Father, the first member of the triune God, three persons, one God. And I want to just discuss six reasons we love God the Father. Here are the reasons. He is knowable. He is holy. He is our King. He is our provider. He is our disciplinarian. And he is our protector. And this morning we'll look at the first two or three, and tonight we'll look at the whatever we have left. The first reason we love God the Father, he is knowable. We can know him. Jesus said to pray, "Our Father in heaven." In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to God as Father 43 times, and 38 of them are accompanied by a personal pronoun. In other words, when speaking to his disciples, he refers to God as your Father. When speaking of his own unique relationship with God, he speaks of my Father. And this is important for us. Jesus didn't view God as the Father of all people in general. When somebody says to you, well, all humanity are the children of God the Father, that's not how Jesus viewed things. God is Father exclusively to followers of Christ. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this model prayer, it isn't a prayer for anyone to offer. It isn't a prayer for the unbeliever to chant. It's a model prayer for the believer in Jesus Christ. God doesn't obligate himself to answer the prayers of unbelievers. Did you know that? He makes no promise to that. He's sovereign. He can do so if he wants to, and I'm sure he does at times. The scripture is very clear that God doesn't answer the prayers of many categories of people. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who ask for selfish reasons. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who harbor sin and bitterness in their heart. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who live religious, hypocritical lives as unrepentant unbelievers. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who have a prideful heart. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't answer the prayers of those who are unforgiven of their sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's just a sample of all the reasons, all the types of people that God does not obligate himself to answer. He doesn't answer prayer just because we tell him to. He doesn't answer the prayers of the unregenerate. Now, I want to get more specific concerning this model prayer. This is a prayer for Christians. For the one who has not trusted Christ as your Savior, think about this. God is not your Father. He's your judge. He is not your Father. You don't want his kingdom to come if you're not in Christ, because when his kingdom does come, you're going to be excluded. You're going to be judged. The kingdom of God coming is not a good thing to the unbeliever. You can't truly forgive others because you haven't received forgiveness yourself. You don't understand forgiveness until you've received it, until you've received ultimate forgiveness for your own sin. And you certainly can't pray to be delivered from evil, because as an unbeliever, according to Romans 3, you like evil. You love it. You embrace it. It's your thing. And as recently as a few decades ago on the hit TV show MASH, cross-dressing and acting like a woman when you're a man was presented as a mental illness. It's something that made you crazy. Now, men like Bruce Jenner, who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, pretending to be a woman, are hailed as heroes of our society. Why? Because they like evil. And so an unbeliever can't pray, deliver us from evil, because why would you pray to be delivered from something that you're in love with, that you like, that you wallow in? Now, that may sound harsh. That may sound like bad news. But the good news is that God can be your Father. He's offered to be your Father. He is knowable. He has made himself available. And think about this for a moment. This is the God who made everything. This is the God who made the dirt, who made the clay, who made the air, who made the sea, who made the planets. He's existed from eternity past. This is the God who created Adam and Eve and then saw them reject him outright in disobedience. This is the God who has been offended for thousands and thousands of years by the insolent rebellion of mankind, and yet he's made himself available to be your Father. That is an astounding thought. It's difficult for us to grasp. Here's what he's offered to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's offered to wash away all your sins and never remember them again, judicially declaring you not guilty in the courts of heaven. He's offered to save you from the consequences of your own sin, eternal death. He's offered to bring you into his home, into his household of faith, and to adopt you as his own. He's offered to give you not only eternal life, but a wonderful place called heaven and a new earth upon which to live that eternal life. He's offered to make you a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, to give you everything that he's given his Son. Not only that, he's offered to allow you to rule alongside his Son, Jesus Christ. He's offered to give you a household of millions of precious brothers and sisters. He's offered to reward you for every single good and obedient act done in faith. He's offered to love you perfectly for all eternity. And he's offered to be able to intimately know and continue for eternity to allow you to get to know him. This is amazing. He has no obligation to us whatsoever. He's allowed you to continue to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God himself and to invite you into his home when what you deserved was to be invited into hell. Amazing. God the Father is knowable. And somebody might ask, well, how do I know him? How do I get to know him? Jesus told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This speaks of the exclusivity of our faith. There are not many paths to God. There is one path to God, one way, one path. We state it in the positive. Jesus is saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and you can come to the Father through me. I am the open door. I am the way. I am the method by which you can come and you can enjoy God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says very succinctly, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. An amazing offer. Now think about this. There are many names for God in the Bible, hundreds of them. But many of them describe very specifically his loathing of sin. Here's some of the names that describe that aspect of his character. his wrath, his righteous indignation. He is called a jealous God. He is called the God that avenges. He is God the judge. He is called righteous God, mighty God, God whose name is jealous, the Lord Yahweh who strikes down. He is the Lord mighty in battle. He's called a consuming fire. But for those who are in Christ, we get to call him Abba. We get to call him Papa. And none of those names apply to him as far as we are concerned. He is our Father in heaven. Now, how is it that we get to know God the Father at this unthinkable, intimate level? How is that? How do we get that access? Galatians 4:6. The Apostle Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Romans 8 says that we receive the spirit of adoption. And when you compare these two passages, what is the spirit of adoption? Better question, who is the spirit of adoption? It's the spirit of Christ by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the spirit of Christ in us. Christ has perfect access to God at all times, and he has endorsed us. He has endorsed you. He's put his arm around you and cried out, Abba, Father, and turned to you and said, you can call him Dad too, to put it in our terms. We have access because Christ has access. We praise the Father that he is knowable. He's knowable. The second reason we love God our Father is our Father is holy. He's holy. Jesus said to pray, hallowed be your name. Now, the ESV, English Standard Version, it retains the traditional King James Version translation of hagios, of holy, by saying, hallowed be your name. It's kind of an old-fashioned word for us, but it's poetic. Grammatically, though, this isn't a statement of fact. This isn't just saying that God is holy. Grammatically, it's expressed as a wish. It's a request. It's what we call a passive imperative. You don't have to remember that. It just means that it's something that really ought to happen. It really ought to take place. That the subject of the verb, in this case, the Father, should be honored as holy. Now, we have several words from the hagios root. We have saint, we have sanctify. It all has to do with the concept of being set apart, of being separate, of being distinct, of being different. The concept of the name of God as being holy, this speaks of his entire person, all that he is, his entire being. We wouldn't say so much that God's holiness is simply one of his attributes. We would say that all that God is, all of his descriptors, all of his names, all of his attributes, all that encompasses the person of God can be summarized by saying God is holy. It's the summary statement of who he is. Now, the meaning of God's holiness that you're the most familiar with, that I'm the most familiar with, is the moral aspect of his holiness, that he's pure, that he's righteous, speaks of his absolute purity. He's set apart from sin. He's never touched by anything profane. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he proved without a shadow of a doubt that he is God. He proved his deity by withstanding the greatest onslaught of temptation that Satan had at his disposal. And it wasn't like it was a photo finish. It wasn't that Jesus just barely made it, and as we read Matthew 4, we kind of go, whew, it's a good thing you made it through that one. No, there was never a doubt, because God cannot be tempted by sin. God cannot sin. God cannot be touched by sin. So there was never a doubt as to how Jesus would react to this. James 1:13 says God can't be tempted by sin. But the most majestic and lofty aspect of God's holiness doesn't have to do so much with the moral aspect of God. I think the bigger idea has to do with what we might call the infinite otherness of God, that he is completely distinct. He's distinct from creation. He has no dependence whatsoever. Let me put it this way. 100 million years ago, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in perfect communion and fellowship together as the one God. God never had a beginning. 100 million years before the 100 million years ago, God is still perfectly joyous and ecstatically satisfied in himself. He has no need of anybody, no need of anything. This is the sense of holiness that we get when Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like Yahweh. You're distinct, you're separate, you're other, you're completely different. It's not just that God is morally pure. We get that. We understand that. It's that he's incomparable. There's no comparison to him. How do you define the word holy? It's with God. How do you define the word God? It's with holy. He is a self-defining entity. He exists as his own standard. This is why four times in the Old Testament, God says that he swears by himself. There's no higher standard by which he can swear. This is why Jesus says in John 8 that he bears witness to himself and that God the Father bears witness to him that he is God. I am completely against the idea of listing the holiness of God as simply one of his attributes. It's an infinitely bigger concept than that. The holiness of God is a summary of the essential quality of, if we might put it this way, of godness, that he is distinct. When the angels of Isaiah 6 cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," I don't think this is just a description of God, but it's a self-defining statement about the nature of God. God is holy, and holy is God. And it's a completely exchangeable concept. God has called us to moral holiness. We get that. Be holy, because I am holy. But only God possesses what we might call majesty holiness. The majestic nature of God is that he is completely distinct from his creation. And the only reason that he is knowable, as we said a moment ago, is because he has chosen to be knowable. That's the only reason. What does it mean to say that God is holy? It means to acknowledge that God is in a unique category by himself, with the only appropriate response being to submit to him as Lord. Now here in Matthew 6, there are two senses to this request, two thoughts here. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. The first sense is personal. It's a request. Let me honor and revere your name as holy. And that's the traditional sense, the traditional way we understand this request. But if that were the primary focus, it wouldn't be a passive imperative. It would be an active imperative, something that I do, something that I'm seeking after. But the second sense, and I think actually a little bit more in line with the context of the whole prayer, the second sense is eschatological. It's in times, in nature. Your name be honored as holy by all men in a way that it's not being honored today. Someday may your name be honored as holy. God's holiness, when it's violated, demands vindication. When Ezekiel was praying, or was prophesying rather, of the coming restoration of Israel, God explained that he was going to restore Israel, but not because of the merits of the nation, not because of what they did. They were rebellious. They were out of God's will. Listen for the reason that God will restore Israel someday, part of his eschatological plan, from Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. Just listen for the reason that he'll restore. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness in their eyes. See, the other nations of the world viewed God through the actions of Israel. And when Israel failed, when Israel fell, the nations around them, they boasted that Israel's God had fallen as well. And so he says, it's not for your sake I will restore you. It's for my sake that my holiness will be vindicated. Now, how will God's name be honored as holy? He will restore Israel. He will cleanse his people. He will place his spirit in them as he's done in us. So the fact that God is holy, and Jesus here instructs us to pray for the honoring of the holy name of God as something that will happen in the future, contextually, it leads right into the next verse, your kingdom come. You see how those two fit together so beautifully? We praise the Father that he is knowable. We praise the Father that he is holy. By the way, the fact that our Father is both knowable and holy, these are often called the doctrines of immanence and transcendence. Immanence, meaning that God is present, he's active in his creation, he's made himself known, he's become knowable, he's interacted with us. But then there's his transcendence as well. He's separate. He's completely other. He's distinct. He's a category to himself. He's not dependent upon his creation in any way, shape, or form. So we praise our Father that he's knowable, that he's holy. Third reason we praise our Father is that our Father is a king. Our Father is a king. Now, we praise God for our earthly dads. Some of your dads are or were professional men. Some were just average workaday guys who do a job that they don't necessarily love, to put food on the table and to keep the lights on and provide a place to live. Most of our dads are just ordinary men. But I think, especially as children, we're built to naturally want to view our dads as great men. And that's why it's so disappointing when we see them sinning, because we want to view them as great men. And I suppose that most children who want to view their dads as great men have sometimes fantasized that dad is actually a famous celebrity in disguise, or actually a superhero or a spy or something that they're going to find out. Maybe they might assume that someone in uniform is going to come knocking on the door during dinner time one time when dad is just home from work, and he's going to come up to your dad and say, "Sire, your kingdom awaits. Your armies are assembled. The palace guard is waiting your orders. Shall we gather your family and move your children to their new mini palace rooms?" And the kids say, "Yes, I knew it. I knew my dad was a king." And they're desperate for this. And then the fantasy pops and they keep eating their rice and beans, and dad goes to work again the next day. But I want you to hang on to that thought. Turn to John 17 for me. John 17. John chapter 17 has often been called the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying the night that he will be arrested. He's praying right in front of his disciples. Jesus has just enjoyed a time of fellowship with his disciples in the upper room. And at the end of John 14, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And he begins walking with them, and ultimately they'll end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, he continues comforting them and teaching them. This is his final interaction with them before his arrest. Judas has already gone out to betray Jesus. Jesus' enemies are organizing an arresting party. And the last thing he says to them is John 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." It's the last thing he says. And now he prays. He prays right in front of them. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for all who will believe in him someday. That includes yourself. Look at verse 20 of chapter 17. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. Jesus has prayed for you in his high priestly prayer. But as Jesus begins praying, we get a real sense that all of redemptive history is not, listen carefully, all of redemptive history is not about God's plan for humanity. Redemptive history is about God's plan for God. It's about him. What is God's plan for God? Simply put, it is to glorify God the Son so that the Son might glorify God the Father. That's God's plan for God. John 17, beginning in verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" In verses 2, 3, and 4, Jesus reflects back on to the Father and what has happened in his earthly ministry. Verse 2, Jesus has received authority to give eternal life to all the Father has chosen. Verse 3, Jesus affirms the exclusive nature of salvation from sin, that only those who acknowledge the one true God through Christ can be saved. And in verse 4, he announces that his earthly ministry has been a success. All that the Father has given him to do, he has done. He's completed every single solitary facet of ministry assigned to him by the Father. And now in verse 5, Jesus repeats a request from verse 1. glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus requesting? He's requesting glory and honor and triumph, all rightly due to him. But verse 5 doesn't give the reason that he's making this request. Only verse 1 gives the reason for Christ's request. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the reason. That's the purpose. So what are these two facets, the glorification of the Son and the glorification of the Father? What are these two pieces? How will God answer this prayer? How will the Son be glorified in order to glorify the Father? Well, this is the story of redemptive history. Let's look at the glory of the Son. Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge and plan of God, he'll be arrested just a few minutes after this. He'll endure 6 trials in which he'll be falsely accused of blasphemy, and an escalating fervor from the crowd of rebellious Jews will incite Pontius Pilate, all according to God's decree, to sentence Jesus to death. Jesus will very obediently and humbly and meekly proceed to the cross. He will endure the agony of physical torture and willingly allow himself to be crucified. While he's on the cross, he'll bear and endure the wrath of God on behalf of all who would come to him by faith. He will die a real live death. He'll be taken down from the cross. He'll be buried. 3 days later, he will confirm that his payment for sin satisfied the wrath of God by rising from the dead. That he completely was the total propitiation for our sin, God's wrath totally satisfied. Because of this, Philippians 2:9 says that therefore God has exalted him, glorified him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus will ascend into heaven where he'll assume his current role as our great high priest in heaven. He intercedes on behalf of all those who have placed their faith in him. After arriving bodily and physically in heaven a short time later, his disciples will be praying together, and as promised, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in history, God will indwell a people, regenerating them to awaken their deadened hearts to the gospel. And now, at this moment, during the church age, God will draw to himself a continually growing number of kingdom citizens. The kingdom hasn't arrived yet, still future, but the roles of the citizens known as Christians is growing with every generation. At some point during the church age, may it happen before this message is done, a trumpet will sound, a cry will come from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first in the resurrection, just as Jesus did, and those believers who are alive on the earth at that time will be taken. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says they'll be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo, the Latin rapturo, raptured. People say rapture is not in the Bible. It is in the Bible. For the next 7 years, events are happening in heaven and on earth. In heaven, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb either occurring or beginning, and we have the rewarding of the believers for what they have done in faith. On earth, at the same time, Antichrist begins his rise to power. The earth begins to experience what the Old Testament calls Jacob's distress, the great tribulation. This is when God is working out his plan according to the Abrahamic covenant to bring together the redeemed remnant of Israel. The earth will undergo the judgment of God, and during this time, God will open the eyes of countless Jews who will ultimately form the new redeemed nation of Jacob, of Israel. At the end of this time, the armies of the earth will be gathered for war. They'll turn their sights on Israel. Then they'll turn their sights on a new enemy, one they didn't expect, one coming from the clouds. The glorious return of Jesus Christ with his heavenly armies dressed in fine linen, white and clean, the armies of heaven being the church age saints. Jesus will come and save from destruction the remnant of the surviving Jews. He will defeat with a word the rebellion of the earth. He'll throw Antichrist into the lake of fire and take over his rightful place as king of the earth. Satan will be bound. He'll no longer be allowed access to deceive the nations. All the saved of the Old Testament period and the tribulation saints will be resurrected to enter the earthly kingdom of Christ. Christ will judge all the surviving Jews and Gentiles, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and will come to faith, and they will graciously be allowed to enter the kingdom. And those who continued their rebellion against God in spite of the gospel preaching of the Great Tribulation will be executed on the spot, and the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom of Christ will commence. This will fulfill God's covenant with David, that a descendant of David would rule once again and sit on the throne of Israel. We will rule alongside Christ as those who survived the tribulation begin repopulating the earth with children. Near the end of the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20, Satan will be released one last time to deceive the nations. Many mortal descendants of the original tribulation survivors will rebel. They'll try to attack the capital city of Jerusalem, but the rebellion will be put down instantly, and all of Christ's enemies will be destroyed. Satan will be judged. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus will resurrect all of the unsaved dead from all of the ages. They will appear before him at the great white throne judgment. They will be judged according to their evil deeds, and all of the unsaved of every age will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns eternally. And now death is finally conquered, either before or immediately after the great white throne judgment, but definitely in the same proximity. The old earth and the old heavens will be burned up and melted and remade, reconfigured into a sinless, completely pure and holy and undefiled new heaven and new earth. New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven as the bride, according to Revelation, will be the crown jewel of the new earth. And now there is a perfected kingdom. All sin is gone. All sinners are gone. All death is gone. Revelation 22 says there is no more curse. And Jesus has now been exalted with a name that is above every name. And at that point, Jesus' prayer to be glorified has been answered. But what about the reason for the glorification of Jesus? Jesus said that the Son may glorify the Father. What about that? What about the glory of the Father? After this grand, incredible plan of glorifying Christ through the redemptive plan of God to make a kingdom filled with worshipers who adore Christ as their king, after all death and all sin is abolished and wickedness has been completely eradicated and the glorious new earth has been filled with resurrected believers, the people of God from every age, what happens now? What's the next step in the redemptive plan of God for God? What is the next step? Now the Son glorifies the Father. The Son, Jesus Christ, will give this kingdom that he purchased with his own life. He will give this glorious, perfected kingdom that he's been bringing about for centuries and millennia. He will give it to his Father as a gift. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 24, says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now that's a Father's Day gift. In anticipation of both the millennial reign of Christ and the ultimate reign of God the Father in the eternal state, Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And this is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's looking ahead to the final state. Praise the Father that he is knowable, he is holy, and he is the ultimate king. Well, these first three reasons that we love God our Father, these are the ones we love to boast about. My Father in heaven is holy. He's a king, and I know him. And praise the Lord, these are big concepts. They're lofty and grand concepts. But he's also personal. He's also so close to us. As the disciples' model prayer continues, there develops a sense of the Father's intimate involvement with each of us individually. Tonight, the last three reasons that we love the Father, he's our provider. He's our disciplinarian. He's our protector. And we go from the lofty and the grand to the personal, to the household, to the father-son, the father-daughter relationship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Our Father, and it's a joy to even say those words, we thank you that Christ has purchased our salvation so that we might address you as Father, that we might enjoy the benefits of you as our Father. We love you. Now, to say those words, it's kind of trite, it's kind of simplistic, because really with our life, we don't always love you. In fact, we fail you every day, and yet in your gracious care, you have said that you would place our sins as far as the east is from the west, that you would bury them in the depths of the sea. You have promised to be our Father for all of eternity, and for that we give you glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving, all through and because of the way, the truth, and the life, your Son Jesus. Amen.